as you read, as you listened and read through this passage, right? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1 to 12. I wonder what comes to your mind. What is the image that comes to your mind? Something really interesting going on here. There's a woman that is portrayed in this passage, and she's doing a lot of things. She's cooking a meal, she's setting a table, and she's inviting people to come for a meal, for a feast. And there's a lot going on here, right? And I think it's important to read this, to put ourselves in the place of the hearers, the people who are who this text was written to first. And I think you might remember a few weeks back, I mentioned that the book of Proverbs, most of the book of Proverbs was written, these are really teaching material for boys back in the days. The education and religious education, but also this quote-unquote school education, secular education, was primarily for boys. And so you can see that the text, the book of Proverbs, is geared towards boys. So there's like my son, for example. A lot of this passage in the book of Proverbs were written to be read by teachers or by parents teaching their sons, their children. So as I mentioned last time, it's really, we're looking at the syllabus of a school, if you like, religious school, looking at the text of education, the school education, school textbooks. Sometimes it's in the kind of a school setting, but it's also in the setting of a family. So these are lessons geared towards boys. And so it's not surprising that we read like specific mentions of sons, and here even the portrayal of a woman. And also it's important, I guess, to locate this, understand that the book of Proverbs was written famously by King Solomon, who is famous for his wisdom. But it was compiled in this form, in the form that we have. It was compiled later when the Israelites were the colony of the Persian Empire. Like they were the colony of a foreign empire. Okay, so they were living under foreign rule, and they felt the need to preserve their culture. They felt the need, okay, we need to establish textbooks and materials so that our young children do not, you know, like disappear and fade out into the dominant culture. So we need to have textbooks in our language. We need to have textbooks that teach about our values, our religious systems. And so the book of Proverbs was compiled later in that context. It was compiled almost as a way to preserve their culture, but also because there was a threat that the Israelite culture, the Israelite tradition, was being slowly, you know, removed by the Persian culture, so on and so forth. So it was written to preserve culture. And in order to preserve culture, there are two things that clearly stand out in the book of Proverbs. One is obviously worship, that the young generation should be taught to worship the true God. But also marriage. The thing about young boys, they need to marry right, so to say, if you like. They need to marry the right persons who will preserve their culture, who will preserve their language, their religious beliefs. If not, the culture will be lost. The threat to the culture is real. So there's a strong strand in the book of Proverbs, if you've gone through the book of Proverbs, about finding the right wife and dealing with women, if you like. So in fact, if you some of the chapters are quite interesting, like if you look at it in that way, I'll probably mention them a bit later, but a lot of them focuses on finding a good wife. And I think a few weeks back, Alex spoke on Proverbs 31, which is often shown as the chapter about finding the perfect wife. Of course, Alex did say that it's a mythical, in a sense, not to say that the same as mythical as a perfect husband would be, right? But it's an important theme that runs through the entire book of Proverbs, the importance of choosing well in marriage. Again, it's important to recognize that in the Jewish tradition, in the Old Testament tradition, the wife is often considered as the helper, literally the helper in the Old Testament, when God created Adam and Eve, Eve was created as a helper, as a companion, as a support. Not in a demeaning way, by the way. In fact, a lot of Jewish Old Testament scholars say that the Old Testament is actually quite supportive, quite uplifting towards women and towards wife. The notion that in the non-biblical cultures, the notion of wife as a servant, as a possession, as a slave, none of that exists in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In fact, the wife is considered as the helper. In fact, God is called helper. So the wife functions in the same category as God, if you like. Let's put it that way. So it's not a demeaning category at all. It's actually an uplifting, it's an empowering kind of status that the wife is given. If you put that in context of what's going on here, the teachers of the time, the teachers of the book of Proverbs, are using the metaphor of the wife, the woman, to talk about wisdom. Just as the Jewish boys in the Old Testament would seriously consider finding the right person, seriously consider choosing the right helper, choosing the right companion for life, in the same way they are to seek wisdom as their companion. They are to seek wisdom as their helper, as the one that will help them in life. So yes, this is about finding a wife in a surface students who are reading this, but it's also more than that. It's about seeking wisdom to be our helper in life, right? Seeking wisdom to be our companion in our life. So if you put that in those terms, then the message here is obvious. Choose your companion, choose your helper wisely. Choose wisdom as your companion in life. Choose wisdom as the one that leads you and follows you in life. Because to be honest, it's entirely possible to make the wrong decisions for whatever reasons. In fact, when we read through chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, we read only one section of the chapter. There's another section that comes from verse 13 onward, which talks about the other side, the negative side of finding the wrong companion, finding the wrong helper in life. So let me just read that from verse 13. Sorry. Yeah, this one. The woman's folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Again, to clarify, yes, this is talking about specific warnings about choosing the wrong types of person for companionship, but it's also using the metaphor of the woman to talk about foolishness, folly in life, not choosing wisdom in life. Here, we are told that folly or foolishness is quite deceptive. Foolishness promises many things. It promises a feast. It promises food, and it promises secrecy and life, and it promises a lot, right? It's sweet, stolen water, sweet food eaten in secret is delicious. It promises a lot, but ultimately it leads only to death. And again, in the particular context of the original readers, this would have been talking about their some of the dangers in their time, as they live in under the Persian Empire, the seduction of other religions, the seduction of Persian culture, for example, and of course the literal seduction of people who are out to steal from them and to mislead them. So it talks about specific things, but it also talks about the through the metaphor of the woman. It talks about foolishness and the danger of lacking control, the danger of the danger of a life of folly, of not following wisdom. And I think if we think of our own context, there are a lot of things in life that promises a lot of things, but never delivers. There are things in life that promises life, happiness, joy, but ultimately, just like this metaphor here, it fails to deliver. In fact, it leaves you empty. It leaves you. It brings only death. Right? It takes away the joy from us. We can talk about, say, the false promises of success and status. Right? I mean, we live in this world. Everybody seems to be running after it, and there's a promise that yes, if you get that particular status, you will be fulfilled. But we know that that's not necessarily true. That's not true. That can be a false promise and keeps you running in the rat race, if you like. We can also think about entertainment, how alluring entertainment is, right? That it promises so much. It promises you deep joy, sense of fulfillment, sense of entitlement. And yet, the more you dive into it, the more empty it leaves you, the more death it gives you, right? It's brash, just like this metaphor here. It's loud. It freely opens and invites you in, but at the end, it leaves you empty and dead, right? So this is a metaphor, I think, for that is quite appropriate for many things in life as well. And I think the warning for us here is to beware of those false promises is really folly, a life of folly. In contrast, if you can go back to the earlier verses, let's go back to the positive side. The promise of wisdom, on the other hand, it's quite portrayed quite beautifully. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out seven pillars. A house with seven pillars, what does that mean? I think it can mean a lot of things. It means stability. It means, it means grandeur. But it also means the size of the building. It seems to symbolize that it's a big place. It's open for everyone. It's massive, and there's space for people. And it goes on, the metaphor goes on to say, wisdom has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Look at how specific the description is. Meat and wine. These are very specific good things that can be enjoyed by people. This is a feast that wisdom is preparing. And the amazing thing about this feast is that wisdom sent out her mates, and she calls out to everybody who would listen. It's an open invitation for whoever would like to come and enjoy the feast. The setting, the place of the feast is a secure and safe and splendid place, a hall, if you like, with seven pillars, and there's food, all kinds of food. And this food, unlike the feast of the foolishness, this food is not only, it does not only look good, but it's actually good. It is really good. The meal is a good meal. It's good food, good meat, good spice, good wine, all of that, right? Contrasted to the feast of foolishness, which brings death, this feast, it brings life. If you go to the next, it's given here. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Contrasted against foolishness, this brings life, health, celebration. What we see here is there are two invitations. The invitation of folly and the invitation of wisdom. There's the invitation to life and invitation to death. And the question for the young boys who are listening, who are reading this, is which invitation would you receive, would you respond to? And of course, that works for us as well. Let me just dwell a bit on the feast. Because I think feast is a wonderful thing. And I love the fact that the Bible talks a lot about feast. Almost to show that life is, in some sense, a feast. I think it gives a wonderful perspective to human nature and wonderful perspective to life. First of all, to human nature, the fact is that humans, we go for what fulfills our needs and what fulfills our desires. You can say whatever you want, but at the end of the day, we go for what we desire, right? If you're hungry, you go for food. You're automatically drawn to food. so on and so forth. We would go for feast and satisfaction. A few days back, we were at Portobello with Rikswan, and I was looking at the seagulls. Like, it's like they have this sense, like they know where food is, right? Instinctively, it's like they know where ATP and energy is, and they just, even if you cover the food, like they just hover and come around to food, you know? And I think that's us as well in a way. I mean, that's a bit a crude way to portray human nature, but we are drawn to what fulfills our needs and our desires. And what's wonderful in the Bible is that the Bible does not demonize, or the Bible does not ridicule our desires. In fact, the Bible affirms our desires and our needs. The Bible says that actually wisdom, the life of wisdom, offers the real fulfillment to the needs that you have. In fact, it is foolishness that promises to fulfill, but actually it gives you death, right? So the Bible does not demonize or ridicule human nature, which loves feasting, which loves food, which loves fulfillment. But the question is not so much whether we have desires or not. The question is where we go to get the fulfillment for the desires. What is the source? The problem is that we go to the wrong sources for the fulfillment of what we desire, what we need. Yeah, we see that the same thing here as well. So in life, it's not so much the problem that we have desires and we have needs in life. That's natural. But the question is, who do we go to get fulfillment and to get salvation, if you like? And here in this metaphor, the students are encouraged to go to wisdom to get fulfillment, not to foolishness. So the two options that we see here in Proverbs 9, the question is, who or which are we going to respond to? Are we going to respond to wisdom, which is portrayed by this abundant life, this pillars, this building of pillar, picture of feast, where there's good food, good meat, good wine, and where there's open invitation? And I love how matter of fact it is in verse 4. Let all who are simple come in here. It's not saying let all who are posh and sophisticated and smart come into this feast. It says let all who are simple, let all who are common and ordinary come in here and let them have life. If we look at ourselves and think we are simple and we are we need help or we need wisdom, this invitation is precisely for us. In contrast to this, the feast of death, the feast of folly, is a deception. It leads only to death. I think verse 7 onward is worth reading as well. Can we just go to the next slide? Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker and he will hate you, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. Can we go to the next slide? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and the years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Here there's a slight warning given to those who are not sure about the two choices, because the choice of wisdom is a choice of being disciplined, being teachable, being willing to learn, being willing to be corrected, being willing to be being receptive to wisdom. And the passage, the few verses in between 7 to 12 tells us that it is only the foolish who hate discipline, who hate being teachable. It is the wise who are teachable, who are open, and who fear God. So, again, going back to the original context of this text, in the Old Testament, for the original readers, they have this choice here. The young people of the Israelites, as a colony of Persian Empire, they're living there as minorities, and they have the choice. They have the choice to find, yes, the right person to be married, to have companionship, but also the right life, the life of wisdom, either the life of wisdom to follow or the life of foolishness to follow. The invitation is to enjoy the feast of wisdom, life of wisdom, and to remain as God's people, or to become, essentially become Persian, become lost in the dominant culture. But for now, for us here today, we live in a completely different time. We're not living under the same problems. We don't have the same problems. We don't have the Persian Empire or the loss of our religion under the Persian Empire. What are we to make sense of this? Although our context is different, I would say that we have the same dilemma, the same choices that we need to take. In fact, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that unlike the portrayal here, in which wisdom is very mythical, there's this mythical element to the woman wisdom, if you like. Unlike the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the is wisdom, is the wisdom of God. In fact, Paul says this in Corinthians. He says, Jesus is the wisdom of God. In our time, our choice is to choose Jesus as our companion. To choose Jesus as the one who will go with us, who will walk with us. Just as the students in the time were told to follow the woman wisdom in their life. In the same way, our choice for us is to take Jesus as our companion. In fact, if you dig a little deeper, you see this rich connection of Jesus to wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, we are told that wisdom was with God when he created the world. He was with the Creator. And of course, that is what Jesus did. Jesus is, he says, I and the Father are one. When the earth was created, it says, Jesus rejoiced. He was rejoicing with God. And again, that's a lovely picture of Jesus. The word for rejoicing with God in creation, the word rejoicing, doesn't really capture the meaning in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's more like laughing and to be, you know, to be delighted. So Jesus, in John, he says, in creation, when God was creating the world, Jesus with him, delighting and almost laughing and rejoicing with God in creation. So just like wisdom, Jesus was with God in creation. And of course, we know in his teachings, Jesus would often talk about feast. Right, Jesus would often talk about feast. Again, another reason why feast is actually a beautiful metaphor for life. Jesus talks about feasting. He talks about the parable of the great feast, in which a man throws a feast, and he sends out invitation to people, to call people from the streets and come in and enjoy and have the food. You know, so the same metaphor is being employed by Jesus. And the question, of course, is, will we go to the feast? Will we go to his feast? So, although we live in a different time from the original hearers of Proverbs, we have the same choice in front of us. Do we choose wisdom? Do we choose Jesus as our companion, as our helper in this life? Or are we fooled by the allure of folly or foolishness? So just by way of conclusion, let me just summarize what we find here. We find here that feasting, there's a good feast that we have been invited to. There's also the other option of the feast that looks good but actually leads only to death. And of course, the warning for us is to avoid that and to go to the good feast. And in this feast, we're invited freely, openly. There's an open invitation to the simple, to the needy, to those who are unable, who cannot afford. And so the invitation is open. And the invitation is for us to take wisdom as our companion. And I think this is the place where we can think of specific practical things that we might think in our own lives. How can we be intentional about having wisdom as our companion, having Jesus as our companion? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me, right? I think that's where we need to think of our particular specific situations and think about how we might be intentional about having wisdom, about having Jesus as our companion rather than folly and death. And part of that means to be open to the discipline, to the leading of God and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, who would be our companion in life? And the obvious answer, of course, here is to choose wisdom and to choose Jesus as our companion in life. Shall we pray and then we will continue to respond to songs. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us the option, you invite us to a life that we can live following you and living with you. Lord, you tell us in your word that whoever lacks wisdom may ask, pray and ask to you, and you'll give generously. So Lord, let that be our prayer as well. We want to live in wisdom. We want to have wisdom. We want to have wisdom as our companion. We want to follow Jesus in our life. So Lord, help us in as we have meditated on your word, that all of this will take root in our hearts, and it'll bear fruit, fruits of good choices, fruits of wisdom in our life and onward. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.